He led the people out of Israel, did all that kind of cool stuff. Elijah did some amazing miracles. All right, you think of David, King David. I mean, he stopped the giant, right? You think of Rahab hiding the spies, Esther facing certain death by going to the king. Some amazing, amazing heroes in the Bible. And that is exactly what Israel was expecting. That's what they wanted in their Savior. They wanted a mighty person, somebody with a cape, somebody that was going to be a hero, that was going to march in like a king. And that's why on what we call Palm Sunday, that's why what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, that's how they treated him. He comes in riding on a donkey, and they take their coats, and they lay him on the donkey so he can ride on them. And then they lay them down on the ground, and then they put all the palm branches, and they're all singing and praising. And yet, in a few days' time, that king that they were praising died. That king that they were praising showed weakness, and he wasn't the king that they were expecting, but he was the king that they needed. And that's what changed everything. I want to read a verse for you. It's from Philippians, Philippians 2. It's a great little poem in there. Starting at verse 6. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That is not what they were expecting. They wanted another Moses. They wanted another King David. That's what they were expecting, not this. But the rest of the poem says, therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me turn it over to Fred to elaborate some more on.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning on this Palm Sunday. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18 is going to be our text here in just a few moments here. We are continuing the series on the cross. And today we talk about Satan's defeat. Remember, so far, you know, last week we talked about the cruelty of the cross. And we saw what they did to Jesus on that Friday when they crucified him and the things that he had to go through. And today, however, we're going to see Satan's defeat. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, listen to the Hebrew writer. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's you and me. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, and in order to, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This Hebrew passage really goes right along with the Philippians passage that Ben just read. Because what it says is that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he gave up all of his rights, prerogatives, and privileges of being God, of being divine, to become 100% human. And to become 100% human, he made himself weak and frail so that Satan could destroy him, he thought. Where he would die upon that cross. But yet it was through the death of Jesus that Satan lost. Through his death. Who really believes in the devil anymore? For a society that is not so unsure about the evidence of or the existence of spiritual realities, the degree of interest expressed in the devil is rather surprising. And not that most people actually believe in the devil in today's world, but they are fascinated by the so-called mythology of the devil. And in fact, the view that many people have of the devil is rather benign. They dress him up in red pajamas. Put a pitchfork in his hand and then place him on someone's shoulder, dispensing bad advice. Or they make him out to be a harmless cartoon character, He's just kind of harmless, kind of cute a little bit, And for some reason, he wears a diaper. And the devil that is depicted in the popular Netflix series Lucifer often comes off as a sympathetic figure and is somewhat likable. But who really believes the devil anymore? Well, the world certainly doesn't. In fact, even many Christian or religious folks have difficulty believing in the reality of Satan. A study was done of 1,000 believers asking if they believed if Satan was a real being. 35% said they weren't sure. Of those who answered definitively, 43% said no, while 57% said yes. And this still leaves the vast majority of people claiming to be Christians who either do not believe that Satan exists or they really don't know for sure. Now, if no one else seems to believe the devil is alive and well, the Bible certainly takes him seriously. The men who wrote the biblical books were convinced that not only that Satan was alive, but that he worked to make people's lives miserable. And they called Satan all kinds of names, and none of them are kind. They called him the destroyer, Revelation 9, verse 11. The accuser, Revelation 12, verse 10. The adversary, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He was called the Lord of the Flies. That's what the word Beelzebub means. In Matthew 12, verse 24, he was called troublemaker. That's what the word Belial means. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. He was referred to as the enemy. Matthew 13, 28 and 39. Revelation calls him the great dragon in Revelation 12, verse 19. Verse 9, the evil one, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 19 and 38. Jesus also called him the father of lies, John 8, verse 44, and a murderer, John 8, verse 44. And then he also referred to him as the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. And then Revelation 12, verse 19, he's called the ancient serpent. Friends, the devil is indeed real. He is real and he is out to destroy us. However, God is also real. And we have a promise that as long as we give our lives to him and remain faithful to him, that we will be victorious. Amen? We will be victorious. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has had a mission to destroy God. That was his mission to the garden. His greatest triumph, or so he thought, was the cross. I mean, he believed that he had killed God. But then he soon realized that he had failed miserably. And since he was unable to defeat God one-on-one, well, he then turned his attacks trying to destroy God's greatest creation, that's you and me, mankind. And Satan is alive and well, and friends, brothers and sisters, he is our greatest enemy. Amen? As the Apostle Paul writes, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the dark forces of evil. Satan is our enemy. So I want us to begin by taking a look and really asking the question, what do we know about Satan? What do we know about him? Well, frankly, we really don't know a whole lot. What we learn about Satan from the Bible is sketchy. Many believe, however, that a portrait of Satan can be found in Ezekiel 28, as personified by King Tyre, the king of Tyre, a godless king of a godless kingdom. And so you have to read this on your own sometimes, okay? Ezekiel chapter 28. But from this, we learn several things about Satan. First of all, in verse 14, he seems to be an angelic being created by God before the world began. Verse 15, he was created blameless. Verse 13, he was in the Garden of Eden. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it says that he was full of wisdom and beauty. In verse 17, the first part of that verse, we see that out of pride and self-will, he rebelled against God. And then the latter part of that verse, it says that God cast him out of heaven along with other disobedient angels. You can also read about the fallen angels in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So having been cast down to earth, Satan gained control of the world. Again, Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world in John 12, verse 31. And John writes, 1 John 5, verse 19, says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world. And although we don't know a great deal about Satan, one thing that we do know for sure is that the devil hates God. I want you to say this with me. Satan hates God. One more time. Satan hates God. He hates God's authority. He hates God's glory and goodness. He hates God's law, God's precepts, God's gospel. He hates the fact that God is God. Because Satan wants to be God. Satan wants people to bow down and worship him. And his hatred for God is so intense that his entire existence is dedicated to hurting God in every way and at every opportunity. And if he was powerful enough, I have no doubt that he would try to take God on eye to eye and toe to toe. But you see, he's not strong enough to face God head on. And so he has become the master of mastered the art of misdirection and sneak attacks. And he hurts God the only place where God is most vulnerable. Satan hurts those whom God loves. That's who he hurts. That's how he attacks God. And so the devil hates us. Let's say this with me. Satan hates us. One more time. Satan hates us. I want us to understand that. That Satan hates us. When we are tempted to do wrong, remember that Satan hates you. He hates me. He wants to destroy us. And because we were created by God, because we were made in God's image, because we are loved by God, Satan hates everything that is human. Everything that is human. The devil longs to hurt God's greatest creation, again, mankind. He has done and continues to do his best to turn the world into a chamber of horrors. Pain, sickness, mental illness, deformity. I mean, all of that is devil's handiwork. The means of hurting mankind. War. Hatred, murder, and death all bear his signature. He has found thousands of ways to stretch us on his rack as he tries to torture us, our cries are his music. Our agonies are his ecstasies. Our failures are his triumphs. And so great is Satan's hatred toward mankind that every human being ever born is scarred and twisted by the devil. There is not one person who has ever lived or lives now or will live in the future that Satan has not tried to capture and bound and torture. No one escapes his attacks. No one. We do not escape his attacks. We do not escape the attacks of his forces of evil. Satan is out to destroy us because of his hatred for God and his hatred for us. The devil wants to hurt God, and that means he wants to hurt you and me. But we need to understand, secondly, that Satan's greatest hatred toward God was poured out on Jesus Christ. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, was Satan's chance to deliver the death blow to God. I want you to just imagine God becoming flesh. Imagine a vulnerable God. Imagine a God who hungers and feels pain. Imagine a God who bleeds. I mean, Satan salivated at the sight of Jesus. I mean, his hatred for God had intensified for millenniums, and now God laying aside all of his deity to become a frail human being might very well be Satan's ultimate victory, because now he can destroy God, or so he believes. And throughout Jesus' life, Satan attempted to destroy Jesus. Satan did. First of all, Herod slaughtered hundreds of children of Bethlehem to kill one child, Jesus. And don't think for one moment that King Herod worked alone. Satan was prompting that evil act and working any way he could to destroy Jesus. Secondly, everywhere Jesus went during his ministry, religious leaders, known as Pharisees, opposed him. I mean, Jesus was reaching people they never would. He spearheaded a spiritual revival like they had never seen. Sinners were repenting and turning to God. Did you realize that the Pharisaical order was formed for one sole purpose? And that purpose was to bring people back to God? That was the reason the Pharisees were formed, to bring people back to God. So why would they object to the ministry of Jesus? I mean, you could, you know, here is Jesus reaching out to sinners, bringing them to God. You would think the Pharisees of all people would be thrilled. People are coming to God. But yet the reason that they acted the way they acted, because Satan was pulling their strings and fueling their hostility. Thirdly, how could a man like Judas, one of Jesus' chosen, how could a man like Judas, who had witnessed so many miracles and listened to so much wisdom and had seen so many acts of mercy, how could Judas sell Jesus for pocket change? According to Exodus 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave that was killed by an ox. Jesus was worth the price of a dead slave to Judas. And believe me, the Sanhedrin court would have paid anything to stop Jesus. But Judas settled for the price of a dead slave. And yet we don't have to assume why Judas would do such a thing, because at the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples, John records in John 13, verse 2, that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. I mean, the devil was already working on Judas. The devil was really behind it all, wasn't he? Behind it all. But particularly at the cross, as we studied last week, we see Satan spewing his venom at Jesus. Why would anybody crucify Jesus? Have you ever pondered that? Just think about that. Why Jesus, of all people? I mean, here's an innocent man. In fact, nobody could bring any evidence against him, any charge against him, because the reason is because he had done no wrong. He had done no wrong. Indeed, he had done nothing but good. Good for people and good in the world. He came to help and teach people. But look at all the spite. Look at the mocking and the spitting and the jeering and the scoffing. What's the matter with these people? To do this to this man, Jesus. I mean, would anyone normally hate a man like this, you think? Would we hate a man like this who does nothing but good for people? I mean, would they normally choose a Barabbas, a vile criminal, to let him go and to kill this innocent man? A man who had done no harm to anybody, no wrong to anybody, but only good. So why was Jesus mistreated like this? Why were the soldiers so brutal? I mean, by the time they were through with Jesus, he was beaten to a pulp. And did you realize that there's no record? There's no record of the Gospels of the thieves being treated in this manner. So why were they so cruel to Jesus? Why is that you, Brenda? No. Why were they so brutal? Why were they so cruel? And then there was the crowd of all people. If anyone benefited from the goodness and compassion of Jesus, it was them. And yet they were the ones who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." As was stated earlier by Don, I mean, here he comes in, you know, with a triumphal entry, and everybody is saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest." 4 days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet they were the ones who wanted him dead. And while Jesus was hanging in agony and pain on the cross, they hurled insults at him. I mean, what did this gentle carpenter do to warrant such hatred toward him? The only answer to such insane brutality is Satan. It is his hatred that's being poured out against Jesus. All the ugliness, each merciless action, every hateful remark and sarcastic comment is Satan at work to cause as much pain and trouble for Jesus as possible. And you know what? Jesus understood it all. I want you to turn to the book of Luke, if you will, please. Luke chapter 22. And I'm just going to read verses 52 and 53, but this is where Jesus is arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he'd been praying passionately before God 3 times. He asked God to take this cup from him, but he says, "God, it's not my will, but your will be done." And as he leaves the garden, here comes Judas with soldiers. And he reaches up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek as a way to point him out to the soldiers. But then Jesus said this to them as they take him by force. In verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers, and the temple guards, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? I mean, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me." But notice this passage. But this is your hour. This is your hour when darkness reigns. This was Satan's hour. I mean, when Jesus breathed his last, Satan and his angels must have rejoiced. I mean, he did it. He actually killed God. The victory was his. But little did he realize that the smell of victory would quickly become the smell of death. Because you see, number three, the cross was Christ's victory and Satan's defeat. Little did Satan know that by killing Jesus, he was actually signing his own death certificate. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said this. He says, "In having disarmed the powers and authorities, Satan and his dark forces, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at or by the cross." So here is Satan attempting to make Jesus a public spectacle. But Jesus turns the tables. And now Satan and his bunch, they are the public spectacles. Satan did not even suspect what God was doing at the cross. Because by killing Jesus, Satan had fulfilled a prophecy that God had told the devil thousands of years back in the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he, Jesus, will crush your heel, your head, and you will strike his heel." I mean, by having Jesus nailed to the cross, Satan struck the heel of Jesus, but through the means of the cross, Jesus was able to crush Satan's head. A fatal death blow. And it was Jesus who hung up on the cross. But friends, I want you to understand, it was Satan who died. It was Satan who died. Jesus took on Satan with both hands nailed to the cross and defeated him. That's what Jesus did. And 3 days later, Jesus exited the tomb with the keys of death and Hades in his hand. The victim became the victor. And through the death of Jesus on that cruel cross and his resurrection 3 days later, we too are victorious over everything that Satan throws at us. Amen? I don't care what it is, we are victorious over Satan. Jesus willfully allowed Satan to brutalize and humiliate him at the cross so that you and I can no longer be enslaved to Satan, enslaved to death, enslaved to sin. Amen? Amen. Take a deep breath, Fred. Okay. You know, after affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power that we have over the grave, the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to instill that mighty truth in your heart, in your soul, and in your mind. We are victorious in Christ. Say that with me. We are victorious in Christ. One more time. We are victorious in Christ. We had this victory in Jesus that we sang earlier. The victory is ours. The victory over sin and death and Satan himself is a gift we receive from God the very moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and was united with him in baptism. Our victory is not dependent upon how many Bible verses we can quote. It's not dependent upon how much money you drop in the collection plate. It's not dependent upon how many ministries that you are involved in. I mean, our victory is dependent only upon what Jesus did for us at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what it's based on. His work of redemption was complete through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And all we have to do is accept it through an obedient faith and take up our cross and follow him. Amen. I need a drink of water. guess the question that I want to ask you is, are you victorious in Christ? I think sometimes we forget as Christians that if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ through that obedient faith that I talked about, that we are forgiven and we are victorious in Christ. But did you know that Satan doesn't even want you to believe that? I mean, here you are, you gave your life to Jesus Christ, but yet Satan comes in and tries to remind you of your past. Tries to remind you of the things that you've done, the sins you've committed, the words that you've said, the people you've hurt. I mean, he wants to always remind you, and he wants you to doubt your faith. He wants you to doubt your victory that you have in Jesus. I mean, he knows that he lost you. He lost you when you accepted Christ, but he wants you as a Christian to live such a miserable life that you really can't be a witness for him. You can't really be that witness because you don't even know for sure if you have that victory. And how can you share the victory with others if you don't know? So Satan's still at work. I mean, he is at work trying to destroy you. You know, he is at work. But we have that promise that we just read in Hebrews, that we are victorious in Christ Jesus because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to claim that victory and stand on it and believe it and share it with others. Because there are so many people out there who are hurt and so many people who are lost. We need to let them know that they can have victory in Jesus, but they have to see it in us first. They have to see it in us first. We're going to be singing this invitation song, and this is an opportunity for you once again to just to look at your life. And if Satan has been doing a number on you, even as a Christian, and causing you to doubt your relationship with him, will you let us pray with you about that? Maybe you're still struggling, you know, as a Christian. One thing that we know and understand is that once you give your life to Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you're going to be a perfect person. Oh, we do try to be. We want to be like Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. In fact, Jesus tells us, what's the last verse in Matthew chapter 5? He says, I want you to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's our goal. That's what we try to do, but yet we're going to fail. And fell miserably. And that's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes away our sins. Because we want to be like Jesus. And we know we fall short. And if you're here as a Christian and you're struggling, we want to pray with you. If you have yet to truly give your life to Jesus Christ, please come talk to me or talk to the elders. We want to share with you what Jesus Christ has done for you. So this morning, look deep into your heart and your soul. And if you need our prayers, or need our support, and need our encouragement, we ask you to come. And together we stand and sing.